the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Former President Jimmy Carter, the 39th President of the United States, is out with a new book, his 20th, and it's very interesting. In it, Mr. Carter suggests that there is one great enemy that is haunting civilization, and as he sees it, it's Christian fundamentalism. Now, as you might expect, there's a lot to talk about here, and that's going to be the topic for our discussion in the remainder of the program. But first, a review of some issues in the news. The wind struck again, this time in the night, overnight Saturday, Sunday, and a tornado set down in the Evansville, Indiana area, and at least 23 persons are dead, and it looks like that death toll may well rise. Another body found in an adjoining lake just in the last several hours. Once again, it seems that the greatest damage was in a mobile home park. And the really scary aspect of all of this, just in terms of the whole terror of this storm, was that even though the National Weather Service had issued a warning, it came while most persons were asleep. And it is a reminder to us again that you can be asleep in your bed and think you are safe, but safety is an illusion. We as Christians are the ones who understand that there is, as Jonathan Edwards once said, a thin tissue that separates life and death, time and eternity. And this is something of which we need to be awakened from time to time. We need to be grieving with those who grieve right now in Evansville, Indiana, especially in the community of Newburg and in this East Evansville mobile home park area. You know, this is getting towards the end of this storm season. At least we can hope so. In terms of both hurricanes and tornadoes, the great thunderstorms that begin in the spring and go through the summer. But it's a reminder to us that this year has brought us some of the most amazing weather, at least in my memory, and those who keep such statistics remind us that it's been some of the most unusual and deadly weather of any generation. It's a reminder to us not just of the power of nature as if it is some blind brute force, but of the fact that God has made an absolutely amazing creation that is filled with all of the signs of sin, the fallenness of creation, testifying to the reality of that great cataclysmic event, with an earth that cries out for redemption, with storms and volcanic eruptions and earthquakes and tidal waves and all the rest. We need to watch, and just as the scripture instructs, observe. In my weblog over the weekend, I ask a big question: what's missing in the Karl Rove Joseph Wilson affair? It seems like that's all the media has wanted to talk about in recent days. And you have Joseph Wilson, a former U.S. ambassador, who is the husband of, we now know, a former operative, covert operative, Valerie Plame is her name, for the Central Intelligence Agency. And then you have the special prosecutor, in this case, handing down an indictment against Scooter Libby, the vice president's chief of staff. And you have Karl Rove at the center of a continuing investigation. And what we have are two men who are facing off in the public square. They're not doing so in terms of debating each other on national television. Rather, they are talking about each other on separate talk shows. And what we have here is a situation of outright, well, hatred may be too strong a word, but it is opposition that goes beyond a mere political conflict. Appearing last week on Larry King Live, Ambassador Wilson said that he has expected the worst of Karl Rove. Karl Rove has spoken in similar terms, at least, of Joseph Wilson in terms of his role in the whole situation about the pre-war lead-up to Iraq. But here's the big question. What's missing from this picture? I was tipped off in listening to Joseph Wilson speak on Larry King Live last week. He mentioned, when Mr. King asked him how Karl Rove should have known who his wife was, he said, well, we go to the same church. We just go to different services. I found another interview in which Karl Rove, speaking of Ambassador Wilson, said, we go to the same church, just to different services. There's something deeply wrong with this picture. Once you have two people who participate in the life of one congregation, who are then to be assumed to be Christian brothers, once that accountability to each other is transcended and the gospel is violated by this kind of public confrontation, then the gospel itself is brought into disrepute. This is the Apostle Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What we have lost here is ecclesiology, the understanding that the local church is where these issues should be brought first when Christian brothers are set against each other. There is the warning that Paul gives us that we ought never to approach the communion table when we have enmity against a brother. How can we go to the same church and be at odds with each other in public? Not just over a political question or a legal nicety, but over character issues. This is where the gospel is brought into disrepute. Now, I do not fail to acknowledge for a moment that there are broader legal jurisdictional issues here, that there are broader political issues here. But insofar as you have two men attending the same church, avoiding each other by going to different services, you really have the gospel brought into disrepute. You have an erosion of the kind of gospel testimony that should mark the people of God. Now, according to various press reports, you put it all together, these men attend an evangelical Episcopal congregation in the Washington, D.C. area. The name of the church really isn't important. This is a wake-up call for all of us. This is an issue for the entire church. It is a reminder of what has been lost when Christians, well, when we forget that the local church really is where our first accountability lies for the entirety of our lives. That is a radical statement, but it's just as radical as the New Testament. And insofar as we have missed that in this generation, we not only weaken the church, we undermine our testimony to the gospel. Kids these days, where do they stand? Well, they're being pushed from all kinds of directions. June Kronholtz of the Wall Street Journal mentions that one mother is concerned about her son, Hank. He's 4 years old, and among the worries that prompted his mother to enroll him at the Sylvan Learning Center here is that Hank was behind on his scissor skills. Yes, he's four, and he's already being taken to school because he needs remedial scissor instruction. Ladies and gentlemen, we are losing sanity when we push our children at age four to a learning center to get the kind of skills they need in order to get into the right preschool. We are entering this age of individual competition where we are pushing our kids to where they have to be successes before they ever set their feet in the room of a school. They have to go in as scissor competent, crayon competent, flashcard competent young scholars. Or, you know what the fear is, they won't get in the right preschool. If they don't get in the right preschool, they won't get in the right kindergarten. If they don't get in the right kindergarten, they won't get in the right private elementary school. And thus it goes, and their lives are ruined. This tells you something about the warped mentality of so many of us in America when we see our children as projects. And you know there is a lot of narcissism in this. There just has to be. A lot of parents who want their kids to do well so that they will look good, because they want to be able to say, my daughter, my son, is in this preschool. You may remember that in New York City, just in recent years, there was an enormous scandal where it looked like there were parents who were trying to bribe their way into certain preschool programs, and you had others that were looking at cutthroat competition in order to knock other kids off the list so that their kids would get the coveted positions. Something there is very wrong. Something certainly wrong in Paris. Look at the burning of that city. What in the world does this tell us? I agree with Mark Stain, the columnist in Great Britain, who says this is the first fight in a long Arabian civil war. He's on to something there. What we have in France is a microcosm of what has happened in decadent Western Europe, where secularism is now trying to confront a radicalized version of Islam. For a long time, it has been known that there have been these slums, these quarters, neighborhoods, districts there in the city of London in which the French police have not dared to go. And now we know that they have become Muslim enclaves that have become pressure cookers for producing the kind of radicalized extremists that will set an entire city on fire. This can no longer be denied. It's all over the news media. These fires are burning all the way from parts near Charles de Gaulle Airport to areas that are within 5 miles of the Élysée Palace, where the French president rules and resides. something is deeply and deadly wrong in the center of Europe, and especially in France. And here's something that I think is really missing. You have people talking about the fact that these young people have concerns, that they have complaints, and they have legitimate causes. I agree with Mark Steyn when he comes back and says people like this don't have concerns. People don't have concerns that behead folks and lob car bombs and all the rest. They have a cause. And that cause, in this case, is something that is deeply evil. You know, you can't fight this with secularism. That's the real lesson here, isn't it? Ever since the French Revolution, the French have tried to establish a secular state, and not only secular, but secularist. There is no secular defense against this kind of worldview warfare. What's happening in Paris is going to spread throughout other areas of Europe, already in Holland and in Belgium and other European capitals. Similar efforts have been underway. The big question for America is whether we will watch and listen and learn. We'll be back to talk about President Jimmy Carter's latest book. It's worth talking about. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Former President Jimmy Carter has been all over the airwaves in recent days. He's been on NPR, Larry King Live, the morning talk shows, you name it. And he's talking about his latest book. It is entitled Our Endangered Values, the subtitle America's Moral Crisis. Now, you look at the president who's not smiling. You know that he was famous in the 1976 presidential campaign for running with a big grin. There's no grin on the former president. In the portrait that that graces this book cover, he looks very serious and sober. And with a title like Our Endangered Values, America's Moral Crisis, this looks interesting. The book is less interesting than I hoped, however. And where it was interesting, it was distressing. I'll just tell you right up front that the big issue here for Mr. Carter is what he sees as the great threat to America right now, perhaps even to civilization, and that is a resurgence of fundamentalism. Now, one of the interesting things in all this is that that everybody talks to persons on their right as if they're fundamentalists. This is one of those elastic terms that becomes a, the linguists call it a term of approbation, which means something you don't want to be called. It's a label that puts you in a corner so that you can be safely dismissed. But Mr. Carter thinks that fundamentalism is resurgent in this country. He blames fundamentalists, in particular Christian fundamentalists, for pushing an agenda that he sees as being divisive in this country, corrosive of our civil structure and social compact. He says this, the most important factor is that fundamentalists have become increasingly influential in both religion and government and have managed to change the nuances and subtleties of historic debate into black and white rigidities and the personal derogation of those who dare to disagree. At the same time, these religious and political conservatives have melded their efforts, bridging the formerly respected separation of church and state. Very interesting. Now, what do you do with the former president? Well, there are some who would want to speak about this book in terms of its breach of protocol. This book includes very, very specific criticisms and condemnations of the foreign policy of the United States under the administration of President George W. Bush. That is not supposed to happen. That's just a part of the etiquette of being a former president. You do not confuse the world opinion by complicating the foreign policy of your successors. In this book, there are all kinds of things where Mr. Carter involves himself, from North Korea to Syria. One point in the book, he complains about the Bush administration not allowing him to enter Syria to see the Syrian president, and this was just shortly after the Syrians were implicated in the assassination of a major Lebanese figure. I can't figure this man out. I'll just be honest. But I want to say this. As much as I disagree with Mr. Carter, as much as this book infuriates me, as much as I am perplexed by Mr. Carter's moralism in which everyone who disagrees with him is simply wrong, and they're wrong for thinking he's wrong. I mean, you know, the problem with his definition of fundamentalism in terms of believing that your position is right is that by that definition, virtually everyone is a fundamentalist who believes that he or she is right. It's unfair to speak of those who disagree with you as if they're wrong for thinking you're wrong. That's just not an intellectually credible position. But Mr. Carter is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a theological liberal. He sometimes appears more moderately liberal, sometimes more radically liberal. But I have no doubt, just given his public testimony, that he believes that that Jesus Christ is his Savior. He has given, at times, a very bold Christian testimony. At the same time, there's kind of a give and take here, because he has undermined biblical authority. He has suggested that, there may be ways of, being saved other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, although he hasn't been very specific about that. He has done many good things. What the Carter Center under his leadership has done in eradicating eye diseases and guinea worm disease and things like that, that is entirely laudable. But my concern is not really with his good works, which ought to be appreciated. I have no doubt that he wishes to do well. I do not doubt for a moment the sincerity of his heart. But what troubles me is that what he caricatures as fundamentalism is, in many cases, if not most, exactly what I believe to be true. I just don't believe he fairly characterizes either the position or the motivation behind it. Mr. Carter is a smart man. As he pointed out in numerous times, he himself was trained in nuclear physics. This is no unintelligent person. He is a very intelligent man. He could contribute greatly to the kind of mature, substantial discussion on these issues that we need to have. Unfortunately, this new book, Our Endangered Values, is not that discussion. And I lament that loss. You know, I'm not at all opposed to having the kind of debate on these issues that America really needs to have. As a matter of fact, I want to encourage that debate. But debate means you have to come and argue your positions, and you have to come with charity and with understanding towards those with whom you disagree. It means you have to be more careful when you articulate their positions than when you articulate your own. And unfortunately, Mr. Carter, who's extended charity and grace all over the world, doesn't extend much to Christian conservatives in this book. There are several issues he raises. One of them is the separation of church and state. He raises his position on abortion and other things. But even on abortion, it's so confusing, I can't tell you exactly what President Carter believes about, for instance, Roe v. Wade. When he was running for president, he said that he would accept Roe v. Wade as the law of the land. In his books written after his presidency, he says that he can't imagine Jesus Christ promoting or allowing an abortion. He says, but on the other hand, I was bound by the Supreme Court. Now, we know from investigative journalism that President Carter has actually been, well, more pro-choice or pro-abortion in terms of the fact that he actually encouraged those who brought the case Doe v. Bolton, which was the twin case with Roe v. Wade. He also hired the lead attorney who made the case for abortion and Roe v. Wade as one of his critical staffers in the White House. But now he says that he thinks the Democratic Party is too extreme on the issue of abortion. So you can understand why Larry King would ask President Carter, what would you do about Roe v. Wade? Would you reverse Roe v. Wade? Listen to what the former president said.
I didn't say that. I think Roe versus Wade, if interpreted very, very strictly, is okay in our country. But, for instance, late-term abortions, I cannot at all accept that as a proper thing to do. And under Roe versus Wade, we could greatly minimize the number of abortions in this country if we took the actions that I just described.
Well, the interesting thing is there that the very Supreme Court that Mr. Carter would presumably see as the guarantors of the kind of positions he espouses has said that Roe v. Wade does mean that you can't exclude the very things that President Carter says he would wish to see excluded. The Washington Times put out a headline story over the weekend saying that that Mr. Carter opposes abortion. The question is, in what way does he oppose abortion? Would he do anything to bring abortion to an end? I think his position is very similar to that of former President Bill Clinton, who said that he wanted abortion to be safe and legal and rare. The problem was it never got to the rare part. The only way to make it rare is to make it inaccessible, to remove it as an option. Now, there's so much that President Carter mentions in this book. For one thing, he goes, directly at the leadership of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he attacks the revision of our Confession of Faith, a number of issues in which he says that religious conservatives have simply pressed the case too far on issues of women in ministry, on issues of the separation of church and state. Mr. Carter takes umbrage and takes offense at where millions and millions of Americans would wish this country to go on those issues. Now, one way of looking at this book is that it is Mr. Carter's attempt to reframe the discussion on issues like abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and all the rest. When we come back, I'm going to look at his specific statements about some of those issues, but I want you to join the discussion. Do you agree with President Carter that fundamentalism is the great specter haunting America here in the first years of the 21st century? The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about President Jimmy Carter, the 39th President of the United States, and his 20th book entitled Our Endangered Values. And Mr. Carter really aims his sights at those he identifies as fundamentalists. And so we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the conservative leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. That hits kind of close to home. And he talks about some other aspects of this fundamentalist influence he talks about. And he claims that fundamentalists are united in terms of affirming male leadership and male superiority. And there's some interesting aspects of what's going on here. Mr. Carter was, for a long time, identified with the Southern Baptist Convention. But he made a formal break with the SBC in the year 2000 when we revised our Confession of Faith. One of the things that we added when it came under the doctrine of the church in Article 7 was he made very clear that Scripture says that the office of pastor is limited to men as authorized by Scripture. Now, that, of course, has been the position of most Christians throughout all the centuries, but of late, there has been a movement in the church, at least within liberal Protestantism and within more moderate evangelicalism, to embrace women as pastors. And when the SBC took a stand on what we believe was biblical conviction on that issue, it was too much for Mr. Carter. He also has complained about the fact that a certain language in the Confession of Faith was changed such that, he says, it now puts the interpretations of convention leaders in the place of authority rather than Christ. And you see, the problem is that Mr. Carter seems to separate his understanding of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. That's the very problem that led the SBC to revise the Confession of Faith in the first place, was because there were people who were saying that, for instance, we don't have to accept what the Bible says here because Jesus wouldn't have believed that. Mr. Carter, in his book, accepts that the Apostle Paul says some things that he sees as very negative about women. But he suggests that the Apostle Paul just is in disagreement with Jesus on this issue. He uses this, the language about Jesus very often. Let's listen to how he applies this to the death penalty.
Again, I don't believe that Jesus Christ would approve a death penalty. And when I was governor of Georgia and so forth, the Supreme Court had ruled that the death penalty was not permissible. As you know, that was changed in the 1970s. And until early this year, the United States Supreme Court even approved the death penalty for children. That has now been overthrown. I don't think it's ever been proven that the death penalty would deter crimes or be a serious impediment to crimes.
Well, there again, I appreciate Mr. Carter's concern for a distinctively Christian understanding of this issue. I just think this comes up short. And when he says, I don't believe that Jesus would ever approve of the death penalty, well, how does he say that? And he cites the occasion where Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. But, when you actually read the text, Jesus, of course, does not offer any blanket condemnation of capital punishment. Furthermore, he did not at any point in his ministry nullify the demands of the law concerning the punishment for lawbreakers. And, furthermore, you have in the New Testament the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 clearly affirming the role of government in applying the death penalty against those who are evildoers. Now, you either have to say that Paul was wrong, or if you're going to accept the full authority and inerrancy of Scripture, you have to say that Jesus and Paul would be in fundamental agreement on these issues. To say that they are in disagreement is to undermine the authority of Scripture in toto. I can't live with that. What do you then do? Do you decide that Jesus wouldn't agree with Paul on justification by faith, and that that Peter wouldn't agree with Paul on this issue, and James wouldn't agree with Jude on this issue? You end up with an inter-contradiction in Scripture that makes any coherent understanding of Scripture and any coherent application of biblical authority impossible. But this is the kind of reasoning that Mr. Carter brings to this, and thus, when it comes to the Southern Baptist Convention, well, he's got a major problem. Let's listen to what he told NPR interviewer Steve Inskeep about the Southern Baptist Convention and its Baptist faith and message statement.
I couldn't accept it, personally. First of all, it ordained that women must be subservient. And the second thing was that there had been, in previous Baptist expressions of faith, the words that the Scriptures shall be interpreted by the words and actions of Jesus Christ. They removed that from the statement and, in effect, said that the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention will be the interpreters of the meaning of the Scripture. So I decided to announce that I would no longer be affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, interesting twists and turns in this story, and President Carter means to make a serious argument in his book, Our Endangered Values. Again, the question is, do you see Christian fundamentalism as the great threat to America's civic culture? The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. I'm Albert Moeller. President Jimmy Carter's been all over the airwaves, been on the talk show Larry King Live, NPR. I saw him on the public television just last night opining about his book. This is not really a new message from the former president. This has been something that he's been talking about for a long time. One of my challenges in this, very honestly, is to be charitable and fair. And I really want to be fair to Mr. Carter. I want to acknowledge that, first of all, he deserves respect for holding the highest office in the land. There's something very important there. He was elected by the American people as President of the United States. No small thing. 43 men. Actually, 42 men, because Grover Cleveland gets counted twice. 42 men have been elected President of the United States, and that's an enormous thing in over 200 years of our national history. Furthermore, I accept his Christian testimony, and so I would speak of him as a Christian brother. He has decided by publishing this book to set out arguments against those to his right, those more conservative than he, and to criticize the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention and of what's known as the religious right in this country. And, you know, I would acknowledge right up front that there are many things that he says that are worth talking about. For instance, on the death penalty, I have to reject his simplistic assertion that's just not biblically justified, that Jesus would have opposed the death penalty. He didn't. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't consider the death penalty anew in terms of ongoing debates. For instance, Mr. Carter rightly points to the great moral question of the death penalty being inequity. And many times on this program, I've aroused some criticism from the right, because I'll just tell you again and again, it is a national scandal that a black person is far more likely to be executed than a white person for the same crime. That is a demonstration of institutionalized injustice and sin. So let's talk about that. And Mr. Carter's a brilliant man. He could have pointed us to a lot of substantial and lofty discussions here. I'm just disappointed that isn't what happened in this book. But the argument that he's making is now going to be discussed in the public square. Is fundamentalism, as he sees it, and that's his term for it. I'm simply accepting it as the term of his debate. Is conservative Christianity the great threat to the body politic, to our civic life? The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And I'd love to hear from some who think that President Carter is just spot on right. We'll give you your say as well. Let's go to Matt calling from Cleveland, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Matt, what do you make of all this?
I think that what President Carter says has a lot of merit. I think that the religious right, and I certainly count myself amongst them, has done a lot to damage our credibility as a nation. I feel that some of the larger issues that got the current administration elected and certainly reelected were moral issues that touch on the political world, of course, right to life being one of the largest. And I think that the religious right has a tendency to focus solely on those issues, and in doing so, ignored a lot of the political issues where we touch other nations. And there seems to be an attitude of the current administration that because he is a Christian and because he is a conservative Christian, that his ideas are unapproachable. For example, the current war in Iraq, the premise on which he started that was based on faulty information and his misinterpretation of that. But because the religious right has the notion that, for example, the right to life is so important, that is a large reason as to why he got elected. And
okay, hold on, Matt. I don't mean to cut you off, but I've got to steer the discussion here just a bit. Let me ask you. I want to understand what you're saying. I'm having a little trouble trying to figure all this out. For instance, I think it's perfectly legitimate and probably certainly helpful to say there are other issues out there that ought to be on our concern as evangelical Christians. But how would you suggest we have, for instance, less concern about the sanctity of life? In other words, how would that work?
Well, you understand that the sanctity of life is universal, and absolutely we need to do everything that we can to protect the unborn. But when he engaged in a war that the very foundation of which had no merit.
Matt. You can't say it had no merit. There's a legitimate debate about the intelligence and all the rest, but, I mean, that's the kind of extreme statement that just won't stand scrutiny.
Okay.
I mean, after all, the Democrats who are criticizing him now are having to withdraw because they accepted the same data.
Okay. Let me rephrase that then. The premise for the war that he gave was the fact that the current regime was amassing and attempting to amass weapons of mass destruction. Okay.
Okay, but what does that have to do with abortion? Connect the dots for me.
Because in order to start a war on a false premise wastes lives.
Okay, but still, how should conservative Christians say less about abortion because of that? You see, Matt, what I think you're missing here is that President Carter is not saying, look, I agree with conservative evangelicals that Roe v. Wade ought to be reversed and abortion ought to be eliminated as an option. He's not saying that. I can accept an argument that says, look, evangelicals, we have to stand together on these issues of sexuality and marriage and abortion and all the rest, but we need also to understand there are other issues out there, such as the environment and war and peace and other things. That's a legitimate criticism, but I just don't think that's what President Carter's saying. In fact, it's not what he's saying in this book. So, Matt, what would you have us to do? If you could give just a summary of your suggestion as to how evangelicals should move forward, what would you say?
Understand that that some of the political issues that are, and I'm talking less than the moral issues, and like I said, right to life is obviously the largest of them, but things like foreign policy and accountability to the other sovereign nations of the world are also important, and look at those in addition to someone's personal Christian beliefs.
Okay, well, that's a legitimate point, but I think I would have to disagree with you also about respect for the other sovereign nations of the world. I don't know exactly what that means. If that means, for instance, trusting the United Nations to take care of our problems, I'm principially and pragmatically out of that one. You know, I think, Matt, you've raised some interesting points, and maybe they'll prompt some other callers to join the discussion. I appreciate you listening and calling. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Well, President Carter meant to start a discussion, and it's likely that it will get started. When you write a book like this, you have to know when you're setting down a very clear condemnation of what millions of Americans believe, they're going to speak up and say, we don't think you even got it right, President Carter. And that's a part of what I did in my column published at albertmoeller.com overnight. Coast to coast, this is the Albert Moeller Program. Well, that's the way it goes. Everybody decides to call at the last minute. We're going to get in as many as we can. From Lexington, Kentucky, we're going to go to Bob, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Bob, go right ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Mueller. On your last playback of the NPR interview, President Carter had disagreed with the Southern Baptist Convention's interpretation, and then you went to a break. And so I'm not agreeing with Carter, but he did say that women were subservient to men, and then his other point was you changed from Jesus Christ interpreting the Bible to the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention. My interpretation of Scripture is the Holy Spirit is the only interpreter of Scripture. So I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Whether he was.
Yeah, and Bob, I didn't mean to cut you off. We're about to run out of time. Let me just say that I think one of the big issues here is when President Carter, for instance, deals with the issue of women in ministry, does that in more than one book, by the way. He suggests that, for instance, the one inconvertible fact, I think he says, about Jesus is that he held to the equality of women. Well, he did hold that women were equal to men in terms of respect, in terms of God's love, in terms of the gospel. But, for instance, you take the 12 disciples, not one of them was a woman. He did not commission a woman as an apostle. Now, you can either say, well, he was just, accepting the conventions of his time, but, you know, that argument falls flat on its face because then you can't deal with the Jesus who is, who hardly accepted the conventions of his day. And President Carter admits that the Apostle Paul makes some very strong statements that would seem to limit the teaching authority of women in the church. And so he says, well, you know, basically, I'm going to interpret that text by saying Jesus wouldn't agree with Paul there. Well, that's what the Southern Baptist Convention faced in the year 2000, and that's why we revised the Statement of Faith, to take out a word that said, a line that said that Jesus is the criterion by which the Bible is to be judged. Now, there's nothing wrong with that at face value. What's wrong with that is when one has a Jesus abstracted from Scripture that you go back to and say, well, Jesus wouldn't have agreed with Moses there. Jesus wouldn't have agreed with Paul there. That's the big problem. And in terms of interpretation, you're exactly right. The Holy Spirit is the interpreter of Scripture. But we believe very clearly that the denomination has a responsibility to articulate those basic Bible truths in a confession of faith, and to believe that those who teach in our seminaries, for instance, the seminary I lead most specifically, should hold to those beliefs, should cherish them, embrace them, and teach them. Now, Mr. Carter says that's unprecedented and new. It's not. In 1969, the Southern Baptist Convention advised its agencies to do just that. If the moderate leaders that President Carter so admires had done what the convention asked them to do, the conservative resurgence in the SBC would never have happened in the first place. Well, when we come to President James Earl Carter, the 39th President of the United States, we need to respond with respect and candor and truth-telling. He's raised some issues, and we've tried to deal with them today. I'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.